Well, we're working through the book of John, and we're in a very long section of John that begins with the Last Supper, except that, of course, we know in John, he records details that we'll see in the reenactment, but they're not recorded in the other Gospels because of there being a little different purpose, so that John wants to record this material. And there's a real heavy emphasis on discipleship beginning in the Last Supper, and so it's got a focus on issues like humility with the washing of the feet. And it's all red letters, if you ever read a red letter Bible, when you get to chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, is Jesus in these final hours before his betrayal, before his arrest, teaches the 11. Judas is going to get his money, tell them where Jesus will be so they can try to arrest him at night and have the whole bloody affair over with before most of the people realize what's happened. And we come in today in John 16, and I'll begin in the first verse, but just keep that in mind. This is like one lengthy dialogue with Jesus from the upper room through now. They're probably in Gethsemane, but it's all over a very short span of time. "These things," Jesus says, "have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended." You know, he's telling them a whole lot in a very short period of time, because it seems that even now, even as his arrest is just a matter of hours away, they don't get it. There's a lot they understand, but there's a whole lot they don't. And he's trying to tell them not to be surprised when these things happen. Why? Because they're not outside of God's control. These things will happen, and they will unfold in a way, and they will look like, from the outside looking in, like everything's went berserk, but it hasn't. It's all in his control. "They shall put you out of synagogues," he says. Now, he's looking forward to this issue of discipleship. What does it mean to be put out of the synagogue? It's not to be thrown out. Okay? That's probably unpleasant or embarrassing, to be thrown out. It's to be excommunicated. And unlike now, where if someone had church discipline, they would just frankly go across the street or up the road and join another church, and that church probably wouldn't care. If you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you're being excluded from the community. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose a whole lot, and people aren't going to socialize with you at all. I mean, it's really a big deal, and it's the beginning of persecution, not the end. And he says to them, and really those who would take and do what they're being charged to be disciples and to be people who carry out the Great Commission, he would say to us, you know, now we're not Jewish, so I don't worry about getting kicked out of the synagogue, but one of the things you do when people say things you don't like, and we see this in politics and candidly from both sides, is you marginalize people that say things you don't like rather than dealing with them on evidence and having an intellectual discourse. You marginalize these people by removing them from the community. I'll just get them out of the synagogue, then no one will hear them talk about Jesus. And I'll tell everybody else in the synagogue, if I see you talking to this person, you're gonna get out of the synagogue too, and you too are gonna be in the soup line, no job. So this is a big deal. And in our culture, Christians are being marginalized. We see that now. Some of it happens because we say stupid things publicly. Those who get labeled, at least by the media, as leaders of evangelicals, do and say things that I'm not surprised they get marginalized. But we will get marginalized for preaching the gospel and the exclusivity of salvation in Christ, too. And marginalization is the beginning, not the end of persecution. And so you see it here. "Put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he does God's service." Now that's a much stronger statement. That's not marginalization. That's killing folks. They believe they are doing right. Now, let's just think about this in history, and I'm not talking about Islamic terrorism or anything like that. I'm talking about people persecuting Christians. Can you think of times in history when people have persecuted Christians and they thought they were doing God's service? Paul. The Inquisition. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, of course, the earliest example. And then, in the progress of church history, We think there were always true churches around. Jesus seemed to say that in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the institution he was building. But you need to understand when for example, when the Reformation happens, those people are splitting off from Catholicism, but the methodology of marginalizing those who oppose you and even having them killed, being complicit in it, this isn't supposition. You can just go read Martin Luther's own writings. There was no reason to hide it. This was a badge of honor. And you'll see it right there. And so did many of the others. And why was it so hard to get a Bible in English? I mean, you understand that it wasn't pagans that translated this. And the guys that translated the 1611 were looking at some of the manuscripts that had been translated earlier. And there were people like Tyndale who would be killed for trying to put the Bible in English. Why? If you put it in English, people will know the truth, which means they'll also know that what we've been saying isn't true. See? So a great amount of just a trail of blood just to get the Bible in English. Those people think that they were doing God a favor. It's a dangerous thing when people believe they can murder and do all kinds of horrible things, and it serves God's purposes, and which is one of the reasons that religious-based terrorism is such a dangerous thing. But we would be foolish and frankly ignorant to think that it hasn't happened throughout the history of the churches, from folks who stood up and said they were Christians. He's telling them ahead of time that there's going to be persecution, and initially, especially from the Jews. Understand Christianity was thought of in the various earliest days as just a sect of Judaism, but it became increasingly seen as something separate, and it was the Jewish non-believers who were really the initial persecutors. And I'm talking about really early, and we're talking 30s and 40s AD, just, 5, 10, 15 years after Jesus has ascended. Then it switches in the 60s AD to a Roman guy. You know who it was? Chief persecutor from Rome?
Nero.
They think he started a fire and burned down Rome and then blamed the Christians for it. But the Christians become the whipping boy in the 60s. That's how the Apostle Paul lost his head. And that's how likely Peter was martyred, we think, in the 60s AD. So just it becomes a thing. And then, of course, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. When did that happen? Constantine in that early 300s, and that sounds good on the outside, and in a weird way, some good things happen. But what if you don't want to be in that group? See, well, then you just import what you've always done. You marginalize or kill people you don't like. So this is a big deal, and I mentioned a few weeks ago, there's a website, and they send out a weekly email, Voice of the Martyrs, and you'll see these things happening, because a lot of times we're just unaware of it. If you're depending on any news channel that you're watching, on any cable channel or whatever, to tell you what's actually going on in the world, then you're highly mistaken. There's a lot of Christian persecution happening in a lot of parts of the world, and for various reasons not reported. Yet they were quick to tell us about New Zealand, right? So I'm just telling you, it's kind of, you're being fed what they want you to hear, and I'm not talking about conspiracy theories. I'm just telling you reality. You can go on other news sources, but you'll have to seek them out, and you'll see that what Jesus is talking about is happening, and it's happening today. Well, he says, why do they do this? In verse 3, these things they will do unto you because they've not known the Father nor me. He says they're lost as Hogan's goat. They're not Christians. And there's a whole lot of people who have, in the name of Christianity, done these things, and I highly doubt their salvation. I think Christians can do these things, but he has in mind, especially at this point, these non-believing Jews. Well, these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you'll remember that I told you of it. I don't want you to be surprised and say, well, Jesus didn't tell me I had signed up for this. Yeah, he's telling them and us, if you're obedient, that's what you're signing up for. These things are going to happen. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. You understand that the disciples had not really been persecuted yet? This is a new thing. Why hadn't they been persecuted?
Because Jesus was still there.
That's right. Jesus was still there. You know, if you're in the room and God's in the room at the same time, the likelihood that all the forces of the world could descend upon that locale and bring your destruction are zero. That's the reason Mary and Joseph were in no danger in Bethlehem. You can send all the Roman troops you want, but you can't overtake God. And God's been with them for 3.5 years, but when he's gone and he's ascended to heaven, Satan's going to go after him, and he does. And that's what he's saying, because he really wants them to understand that things aren't going to be like they've been for the last 3.5 years, where they've been provided their food and safety. Things are fixing to change. So now I go my way, Jesus says, to him that sent me. Of course, that's the Father. And none of you asked me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. They don't understand, except they do get the point. He's saying he's going away, and that's great sadness to them. They've spent 3.5 years with this man. He said in the last chapter that I call you my friends, not my servants, my friends. And they are. They are his friends, and now he's going to go away, and so they have great sadness. And for that reason, in verse 7, we get one of the more, short passages in the whole New Testament about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important for us. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient. All right, this is not a bad thing. He says, I'm going away. For if I don't go away, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, he's introduced the Comforter in the last two chapters. It's the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, one thing is he better bring some comfort. Right? What did you say? I know you're filled with sorrow because you know I'm going, but I'm going to send one to you that will bring you comfort. That's the idea. But he's going to do more than bring him comfort. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. It's necessary in the program of God that this happen. You know, sometimes we have a word that gets used, y'all may have heard it, called dispensationalism, and I don't want to get too far down that, but it's just in its broadest terms to say that God doesn't in every point in history deal with people in exactly the same way. And here you have it. You're right on the cusp of a short period of time where God's physically walking on the planet. Matthew's gospel says they'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. And now that's coming to an end, but there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit that will start that is somehow different than the ministry of the Holy Spirit was before. The Holy Spirit's a member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God. We view God as a Trinity. But the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament is different than it is, you know, after the cross. And Jesus is saying, you know, that new phase of ministry of the Holy Spirit can't begin till I'm out of here. And so that's what he says. Well, what will the Holy Spirit do? Well, a lot of things, but right here in the immediate context, Jesus says, I'll send him to you. In verse 8, when he's come, he will reprove, that's the word convict, he'll reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I want to make sure we understand what the conviction is. So sin, righteousness, and judgment. We talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There aren't a whole lot of passages that talk about it. And this is one that says about as much as any passage does, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, we like to think of it as the Holy Spirit convicting people of all manner of sin. For a believer, that's true. The Bible talks in Paul's writings about not quenching the Holy Spirit, things like that. And I would say guilt is our friend. Physical pain tells us our body has a problem, and if we have some wisdom, we'll go to the doctor. Spiritual pain is guilt. Things like despair, those things tell us there's a problem. Spiritual problem, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying something a little more specific, and so look how the Holy Spirit will convict in verse 9 of sin. Holy Spirit's going to convict of sin because they don't believe on me. So what sin is it specifically?
Sin of unbelief.
Sin of unbelief. That's right. Exactly. That's the reason we have invitations. That there would be a working of the Holy Spirit in people who are not Christians to convince them of Jesus. You say, well, I wonder how that works. Good question. Look over in Acts 2. Let's see exactly how it works. Acts chapter 2. This is the fulfillment of Pentecost. Pentecost is that Jewish holiday. We should really call it a feast day. And all the Jewish people are required to keep it, and you're supposed to, at least the men, are ordered to go to Jerusalem to keep it. And so it's a curious day for, and really an appropriate day for what happens here, because a lot of people are in Jerusalem having traveled from all over. And it's always exactly 50 days after the what's called the Feast of the First Fruits, which always happens on a Sunday. So you understand that there's a whole bunch of these feasts are kind of close together. You have Passover, day Jesus dies, immediately followed by the 7 days of the unleavened bread. But there has to be a Sunday in that time period. And whatever that first Sunday is, that is called the Sheva First Fruits. And that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave, fulfilling Sheva First Fruits. Precisely 50 days after that, on a Sunday, is Pentecost. You would understand that there was a reason a whole lot of things happened on the Sabbath, the Saturday in the Old Testament, but God specifically made the first fruit, the Pentecost, on Sunday for Jesus, right? I mean, this thing isn't just sort of God's wringing his hand saying, gee, I wonder what they'll do so I can figure out what day Jesus ought to come and when the Holy Spirit should come. And it's all in motion. And so they're there. Jesus had promised in chapter 1 of Acts, he says to his disciples, you need to wait until the promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled. Understand, they're already a church in chapter 1. It's not that they're going to become a church now in chapter 2, but they are going to be empowered by this new ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and just observe that, because it's a long chapter with the whole thing, but they're hearing in their language. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men. That's different than Jews. Devout men is Gentiles who have become Jewish in their beliefs. Out of every nation under heaven. Every nation, really. Why? This Pentecost is all about bringing together believers from every nation into one body. And this gets symbolized this day. They all come together in Christ, as it were. And so they were all amazed in verse 7 and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? This notion of speaking in tongues was simply that someone could speak, but you'd hear it in your language, but you didn't speak Texan or Hebrew or whatever language being spoke. And it says in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. So it just goes on. Just understand the setting. And there they are. Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. How? By miracles and wonders and signs. You know, the miracles, wonders, and signs have in our modern time have become for some groups like this sort of, they call it a ministry. It's what we do. We have a ministry of this or that, and little signs are done. It was never that way in the Bible. Those miracles prove when Jesus did something or said something that what he said was true. It's why he would heal a man that was lowered in through a roof, as you read the Gospel of Mark. But the first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven. And they say, whoa, you know, the Pharisees start, they know that's blasphemy because only God can say your sins are forgiven. And Jesus says, you know, talk's cheap. So that you'll understand that I really do have power to forgive sins. Then he heals the paralytic. He don't have to be carried out on a stretcher. He walks home, no rehab time, no physical therapy. The miracles vindicate the message. This man, Jesus, was approved by God. How do we know? Because it was always by the power of the Father. He would do these signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now, there's some people from abroad that weren't there for the killing of Jesus, maybe, and may not have witnessed his ministry. Jesus generally did not leave Israel, but there were people there who saw it. You understand, they knew the miracles were real. No one was saying, no, they didn't happen. they knew they were real, doubted him anyway. He says, some of you also know this. I wonder if the Holy Spirit's going to come in and start doing some convicting. You see what's going to go on? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, always in God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross. You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I thought the Roman troops did it. You know, that generation's being held responsible, of Jewish people. They're being held responsible. Some of them may have had just a little interaction with Jesus. Some of them were there that day when this man named Pontius Pilate begged people. He said, I found no fault in this man, but you know, we've got this tradition that I set someone free every year. You can take him, Jesus, or you can take Barabbas. This crowd said, you give us Barabbas, the murderer. No, everyone knew he was a murderer. You give us him and you can go crucify Jesus. That's why he's telling them, your wicked hands have crucified and slain. This isn't a seeker-friendly sermon at all. Who God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible he should be holding of it. The ultimate vindication of everything Jesus said being true and not blasphemy, like his ability to forgive sins, is that God raised him from the dead. And he's look, they're in Jerusalem. All they have to do is go check the grave. It's empty. That's why the empty tomb becomes such a big deal in the history of Christianity. The fact that at the very beginning, all you had to do was go check it. Everybody knew the Romans guarded the tomb, and you couldn't go steal the body, and dead people don't just walk out. You tell them, God has raised him. For David speaks concerning him, concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then, remember, this is Peter, of course, preaching. Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He quoted David from the book of Psalms. I want to tell you about David. You need to know something about him. He was a tremendous man, and he's dead. Let me freely speak unto you, unto David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. You can go visit it. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing before, as David, seeing before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in the grave or in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. You know, David was a prophet, but he's dead and gone. You can go visit his grave, but he's dead and gone. But he foresaw the one who wouldn't stay in the grave. See, that's his point. The one that you, by your wicked hands, killed. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He didn't mean Peter's a witness. Of course he was. Everybody. You know, there's people there that were in Jerusalem. He said, we're all witnesses, pretty strong, that knew what had happened, and they knew the tomb was empty. And of course, Jesus has made some post-resurrection appearances, although I think those were primary to believers. But this is bringing some conviction. And so there's a big therefore. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, Jesus, in heaven now, the right hand of God, which, by the way, like if you read the first two chapters of Ephesians, it'll talk a great deal about that we have all the spiritual blessings because we're viewed as being in Christ, seated today in the heavenly places in Christ right before God. This is a big deal. The exaltation of Jesus, all authority is given to him. He inherits everything, and in Christ, as his friends, will inherit too. See, these things all start coming together. But if he's been exalted by the right hand of God, then he's not a blasphemer and didn't deserve a crucifixion. It says, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. They're seeing an outworking that day, and I skipped over much of that, but like the tongues and some other things, they saw an outworking of the Holy Spirit. For David is not ascended into heaven, as great as David was. He saith himself, as David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." That's Psalm 110, quoted numerous times in the New Testament. It's prominent in the book of Hebrews. David says, by the way, Jesus quoted this passage too. He kind of stuck it to him and said, who was David talking to? All right. David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to the Son, you sit here until I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you," he's looking out at the audience, "crucified, Lord in Christ." Wow. Now, getting to my point, I know this is a long example, but you need to see how this works. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart about what? That they were guilty of killing the one who actually was who he claimed to be. This is being convicted of the sin of unbelief. Okay? That's what happened. Now, how did it come about? They weren't just walking down the street and it happened. The Word of God got preached to them, and the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts them of the sin of unbelief, like Jesus said would happen, so that he says they were pricked in their heart. You understand, your heart is your mind, your thinking. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, so the others are there, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized." Repent is to change your thinking, right? You thought this man deserved the cross. Now you understand he didn't. You need to change your mind about who you think Jesus is. And then after you do that, that's faith, you'll end up being baptized. Faith and baptism. It's always that order. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So anyway, so I know it's a long example, but I want you to see that. And that the ministry of the Holy Spirit includes a number of things, but one of them is convicting of the sin of disbelief. And so at some level or at some point, we can proclaim the Word of God and do our best to try to do it with clarity, but it's going to become a work of God then to bring conviction, and then a responsibility of the person to respond to it, because we have the ability, even as believers, to fail to respond to the Holy Spirit. Well, that was the first conviction back in John 16, verse 9, that the conviction of sin. So also verse 10, the Holy Spirit's going to convict of righteousness, because I, Jesus says, go to the Father and you see me no more. The reason the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ established by his ascension. That's what he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. This man's been called a blasphemer. The Holy Spirit will convict people of the sin of disbelief, convict them or convince them regarding the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he is who he claimed to be, and now he's gone to be with the Father. If you're a blasphemer and a sinner, you don't get to go be with the Father, right? And that's why it ties in that verse, just in verse 10, that conviction with him going to be with the Father. And then finally of judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. The people who aren't believers need to be convicted of their sin of unbelief. They need to know something about who Jesus is. And they need to know if they continue in their rejection, they need to be convicted that there is a final judgment coming. If it came upon Satan, the prince of this world, prince is a word that's fluid, it's a ruler, like a king, okay? And if he's been judged, those who will align with him will also, there will be a final judgment. And that means it's a problem if we say, well, you know, we don't like that part of, that's the messy part of the Bible, that lake of fire stuff, so we're going to discard it. That's not God's ministry. You see, it's not man's idea to get up where it's appropriate, because that's the text, or you're presenting the gospel, and say, listen, the Bible says this is the destination of those who reject Christ. It wasn't man's idea. The Holy Spirit is going to convict people of this issue of judgment, and it's serious. So it means that we ought to have some discussion about it, because I think the conviction is going to come in the context of us proclaiming something about the truth of God's Word. Well, Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Why? They lack the capacity at that point to fully grasp it. I've said it before, they don't really get the resurrection until after it happens. And so he will teach them some more things later. Well, how will that happen? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit's the Comforter, he's also the Spirit of Truth. And this is another nuance of his ministry, is to them and to some degree to us. That is, they're going to be shown, and it said this in the last chapter, they're going to be shown some things and reminded of things they otherwise would have forgotten, so they can write them down for our benefit. But the Holy Spirit, I think, has a role with all of us. Usually theologians call it illumination, something like that, to aid our understanding, comprehending what the Holy Spirit wrote, and just that kind of notion. So, and this is a place where you get an idea of this, but some of this, I think, could only probably apply to the disciples directly. But the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Truth, and he's come, and he will guide you into all truth. I haven't been guided into all truth, but the disciples will get all the truth that God has for them, particularly that which they were to write down and commit to. You know, God is progressively revealing himself, and what Jesus just said proves that point of what we call progressive revelation. You can't learn everything God had for us just reading the book of Genesis, as rich as it is. You need the whole 66 books, and through time, God has progressively revealed more. The most significant revelation of God was Jesus Christ on the earth for 3.5 years. But even then, Jesus says, there's more I'd like to say, but you're not ready for it yet. And so God will continue with New Testament epistles. Most of the things you read that Paul or Peter or John talked about, Jesus at least mentioned it. But let's face it, we get a lot more detail about future things in the revelation than what we already had. And we get more robust building out of ecclesiology and matters of church and deacons and elders and things that aren't all built out in the Gospels. I mean, Jesus says more stuff's to come, and that's telling us that. Well, so the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, prophetic matters, which would be important to John. He wrote this gospel, and he would write the revelation. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Think about what that's saying. When the Comforter comes, the Spirit of Truth, Jesus says, he's going to glorify me, the Son, for he shall receive of mine, and show it to you. So you understand Jesus is ministering to us through the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought we should have a Holy Spirit-centered ministry, right? And we could look for the Holy Spirit to do wondrous works in our midst. That's what's happening in a lot of places. And you understand he's saying that who's at the center here? Jesus, right? It's coming from him through the Holy Spirit. I don't get one, you know, but you understand, these sort of kind of Holy Spirit-centered movements have missed something very significant about what the role of the Holy Spirit's ministry is here. And what's he say of the first four words? He shall glorify me, Jesus says. Not that he'll glorify himself. Well, all things that the Father has or hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and you shall not see me. Again, in a little while, you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And some of his disciples said, well, what is this he says unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is it that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he says. They don't get it. That's what I said. They don't get it. But what's he saying? He's just saying, look, this isn't to us. This is to them. In a few hours, you won't see me no more. But then you will see me. Why? Because he's going to make resurrection appearances that you'll read some about in this book, in chapter 20 and 21, or really 21, you know, in the last chapter. But you see a lot of them, like in the end of Luke and stuff, and then in the book of Acts, right? They see Jesus when he ascends right there at the early part of the book of Acts. So you're going to see me for a little while, a couple of hours, and then not see me, and then you're going to see me again. That's what he's talking about, that they're going to witness the resurrection. The fact that they question it and they say, we don't know what he's talking about, is my point, that they don't really grasp the resurrection. Well, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. They want to ask him questions. And he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said, a little while, and you shall not see me? And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. That's why the world needs to be convicted. Why will the world rejoice? Because he's dead. We'll stop with this verse, but he says, the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That's resurrection. In the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses God sends, and people debate who they are. But they seem to present the gospel message to a lost world, probably from Israel. They do things Moses and Elijah would do in the Old Testament. They could call down fire from heaven. But it says that they tried to kill these guys over and over. In modern terms, there would be people out trying to get them with sniper rifles and stuff. Why? You don't want to deal with what they have to say on the evidence. You want to kill them. That's like excommunicating them, right? And they can't do it. But after 3.5 years of listening to them, they're able to kill them somehow. God has permitted that to happen. And they leave them in the streets for 3 days. There's a reason for that. And then they celebrated. And they sent gifts to one another and they rejoiced. You know what he's talking about? Because we've prevailed over the message of the gospel. We've prevailed over these servants of God. And then it says after the 3 days, they rose again. Or it's 3.5 days. They rose again. And they ascended. That's one of those "Oh me" moments where that message they kept saying about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus just got done in front of you. But you understand they rejoiced. I just wanted you to see that. The world that Satan's the prince of rejoices when they think they've defeated Christ. And if they think they've defeated you because they can get you to fall to sin and become powerless in your testimony, the world will rejoice. That's what they'll do. And if you'll act like them and not act like Christians should, the world will rejoice. Think about that. We don't want the world to rejoice. We want us to have joy in a resurrected Savior.